Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman, and I'll be your instructor today in the Word of the Lord. We give you a hearty welcome. We're glad you're here and in attendance. We ask your prayers that this lesson, this classroom, will be a blessing to you. Today, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter as the introduction. 1 Peter chapter 1 will be included in the introduction. The Bible memory verse that goes with this lesson is found in verse 23 of chapter 1. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Amen. Of course, this is a continuation of the general epistles class, the general letters that precede the book of Revelation. Now, they're called general, or in some Bibles and some areas of Christianity, is called the Catholic letters or universal letters. And that just simply means that they were written for the churches in general. Now, this letter, 1 Peter, which we are considering today, this letter never seemed to have been doubted as to who the author was. If you remember in some of the other letters that we went over, there was question as to who actually did write this, such as the book of Hebrews. Nobody really knows. Some theorize that it was Paul. Sounds like Paul in a lot of ways. But then again, it doesn't sound like Paul. But anyways, there's not any kind of question in regard to this letter. As in the very first verse, it testifies who was the author of the letter, and it was the Apostle Peter. According to chapter 5, verse 12, Silvanus, capital S-I-L-V-A-N-U-S, otherwise, I believe he's otherwise known as Silas elsewhere, he was a companion of the Apostle Paul. Now, Silvanus either penned the letter as Peter related the contents to him and then acted as the messenger by actually delivering it, or he simply acted as a delivery person. There is reason to believe in some corners of theology that he actually helped contribute to this letter. He had some influence or input. Now, it is not clear as to which theory is in this regard is correct. Most seem to think that Silas both wrote the letter under the direction of Peter and also delivered it. So it seems more correct to think that Silas did both, especially since the writer seems to have an extensive knowledge of Paul, and Silas was a companion of Paul. But there does not seem to be any doubt that Peter was very familiar with the Apostle Paul and his writings. So Paul's writings were being circulated extensively, especially for them to reach all the way to Babylon, which is where Peter says that he was at the time. The letter, according to 1 Peter, was written in the city of Babylon. Now, there are some who would make this location a mere use of figurative language, supposing Peter to really mean Rome or even Jerusalem. But there is no conclusive reason to suppose he was using figurative language. None of the other writers, for instance, in the New Testament, used a false location or a phony description of where they actually were at the time when they were writing. To do that would seem to be somewhat deceptive or could be confusing to the reader. And the question would arise as to why he would actually do that. Next, let us consider who Peter was writing to. Directly, he was writing to the churches in Asia Minor, or what is called Turkey today, as seen in verse 1. Indirectly, he was writing to all Christians in all ages. So that would include us. Now, if Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and Paul that of the Gentiles, why was Peter writing to churches that Paul had previously established, who were mostly Gentile? Excuse me. There are probably several reasons. First one. Number one, there were many Jews in the Asia Minor churches. Excuse me. There were many Jews in the Asia Minor churches, so they shouldn't be forgotten that they were an important part of the church. Second, number two, there were reasons for the writing of this letter. One important reason was the false teaching of Christians falling from grace. In other words, it was being taught that Christians can and perhaps had the possibility of losing their salvation. Thirdly, Paul also may have been unable to write to these churches at the time. Depending on the date of the writing of this letter, the Apostle Paul may have already been executed by this time. If you follow the Roman Catholic record, Paul and Peter were executed by the Emperor Nero at the same time. And this is in the approximate year 67. Though some place this date as early as 65. So we have really no definite date of writing for this letter. And because of that, we will have to say that the date, therefore, is not all that important. There is no biblical evidence along this line that Peter was ever even in Rome. There are historical markers and testimony of early Christian writers that state that Peter was in Rome and was executed there, but nothing really solid is mentioned in the Bible about it. Just perhaps this rather vague reference to Babylon, which some suppose to mean Rome. All right, so we don't think that Babylon written here is means Rome. We take the word to mean what it says as Babylon. Of note, throughout this letter of Peter is the borrowing of phrases and ideas from the Apostle Paul, which would indicate the extensive familiarity with Paul's writing. And from the evidence given in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul was more or less the theologian of the group of apostles. Now, let's take a brief look at Peter's letter to us as Christians. And for that, we're going to consider the first five verses to begin with. So, as 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Is everybody there? Quote, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Excuse me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. End quote. Of note here is the fact that Peter is writing to the elect strangers scattered in Asia Minor. These are individuals that he is addressing, and not just entire congregations, though it can include whole congregations collectively. Now, this makes election into salvation, unto salvation, an individual thing. This is said because there are some who teach that only churches are elect as groups, not individuals. This is very incorrect, since there are numerous instances in Scripture referring to chosen individuals. Salvation is a personal thing, since God is a personal God. God elects people unto salvation through foreknowledge, as it says here. The question is, foreknowledge of what? Obviously, it is not a foreknowledge of what we would do or who we are, since we are repeatedly told that these things aren't relevant to salvation. Since salvation is not a reward or earned by us, what is required of us by our Lord is our repentance from our own works and total trust in his own work on the cross on our behalf. The foreknowledge mentioned here is a foreknowledge of not what we would do with our salvation, but it is a foreknowledge of what God will do. He has a plan for us. Our lives are important to him. This doctrine of election is a blessed doctrine in that it tells us that our salvation will not fail. Our salvation will not fail. It could if it was based on us, if it was based on our heart feelings, if it was based on our decisions, or our understanding. Our salvation can never fail because it is based in God and his decision. His decision was before the foundation of the world. So that makes it eternal. God would have to fail for our salvation to fail. You cannot get any more secure than that. Those who depart from the faith in what appears to be losing their salvation were never really saved, but only pretending hypocrites. Christianity is the only religion in the world that has real eternal security. The saints will persevere. Other religions are all false because you must do certain things to be saved and stay saved. True Christianity is where sin-stained sinners are washed by the blood of the Lamb through God's unmerited favor freely, and are given, not earned, eternal life. Salvation is all of grace. If anything is added to grace, it is no longer grace, but of works. So, the question arises, how do I know I am elect? Or, how do I know I'm saved? First, you will know, as it states in Romans 8:16, quote, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God," end quote. So, you have an inner witness giving you the knowledge that you are His. Now, it's true that there may be times that you don't feel saved. But remember, your salvation, your election, is not based on you or your feelings. It is based in God. Second, there is evidence of life. So the first reason, the first way you know that you're saved is there's an inner witness. And the second is there is evidence of life. All things living show evidence of being alive. A born-again Christian will have evidence in the fruit of the Spirit and good works that glorify God. These things glorify God in their lives daily. Count, if you can, how God has blessed you. Has He blessed others through you in some way? So, please don't ignore or dismiss the witness of the Spirit. These things dictate a change, however. They dictate a change in the heart and the way of life. They dictate a change away from salvation, away from selfishness, away from selfishness, and away from worldly things. We, therefore, are, through sanctification of the Spirit, brought unto obedience found in Christ. We are, through sanctification of the Spirit, brought to the obedience found in Christ. That's important. In the latter part of this section that we're studying, it states that we are raised to life in Christ through His resurrection to an inheritance incorruptible, and are kept by the power of God through faith. Keep in mind that this faith does not originate in us, but comes from God as a gift. Your living faith, trust, hope, and confidence in God is a gift in itself. And it is through this gift He keeps you. That's an important point. Okay, let's look at verses 6 through 9, please. Quote, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and glory and honor to the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. End quote. Beautiful passage. Here, once again in Scripture, we see the Christian concept that the trials of life that are so bad that they test our faith are actually sent from God, and this is for the purpose of refining our souls, for purifying our lives. This is a process of sanctification. We are sifted as wheat and refined as gold. The real test of the soul is whether trust is given to God or not through these times. Some cast God aside like an unwanted garment in a time of trial or even in the struggles of everyday life. His grace lies forgotten through it all. However, let it be known that it isn't and doesn't have to be that way. God has saving grace, He has keeping grace, and prevailing grace. He is the God of grace. If you have ever asked God for a good outcome of some coming event, you must in some way have realized that God is in control and has what can be called preceding grace that He sends before you to prepare the way. God in providence has provided all that you need. Now, trust Him for His grace in all things, because He has ordained providential care for His own. Lastly, we're going to conclude this lesson. Lastly, we will close the lesson up with the thought that, verse 23 from this chapter, which addresses one of the reasons a letter was written, which is the teaching that Christians can fall from grace. Quote, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. As stated here, salvation only comes through the Word of God, that is, the Holy Bible, and none other. Therefore, there is not another gospel, such as there are imitation gospels, such as the Book of Mormon and or the Koran. None of these, however, have the ability to bring one to the Savior. The Word of God is, salvation only comes through the Word of God. Now, the reason why these other false gospels, like the Book of Mormon or the Koran, bring not salvation, but rather damnation, is because they came about by false prophets. Now, this is the reason the witness of the Word of God is so important, because salvation is through the Word of God. Keep in mind, if our gospel be hid, it is hidden from the lost. So, God uses us to spread His Word by our testimony, as well as our fruit and works. Let us remember to glorify God in our lives today by what we say and do. Also of note is the fact that we are born again by the Word of God that lives and abides in us forever. What that means is there is therefore no failing. There is no failing of His Word living and abiding in us forever. That should be fairly clear. And we will deal with questions afterwards, after our prayer. Let's close. Thank thee, Heavenly Father, for this thy word. We thank thee for sending thy Son to die upon the cross for our sakes. Pray now that you'll teach us thy word and instill it into our hearts. Guide and direct us through the Holy Spirit. Pray for thy word that it'll go out throughout the earth, that thy name might be glorified and exalted above every name. We pray that for the peace of Jerusalem, we pray also for our nation, that you'll turn your people back to thee and away from sin in repentance. Pray for the needs of the church, for the salvation of the lost, and for the needs of each individual. And we pray for the education of the workers, that they may go out being prepared. We ask now that you'll bless each here and the requests on each heart. Pray now these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.